Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray today that you would visit us in the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would be here and active among us. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached, that you would cut us open and transform us into living sacrifices. Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me open this morning's sermon with a question. Why are you here today? Why did you get out of bed and come to church today? Why aren't you sleeping in? Or why aren't you out on the golf course? Let me up the ante a little bit. Would you still have come this morning if you knew that the building we were meeting in was not air-conditioned? I know it's nice and cool in here today, but imagine if the building was not air-conditioned. Would you still have gotten up and come to church today? Let me raise the stakes a little bit higher. If you could have been put to death for coming to church today, would you still have come? Would you have come to this worship assembly even at the risk of your own life? Now, those questions for us in many ways are hypothetical. We don't have to deal with those things face to face. But for the Hebrew Christians, for the recipients of this letter, Hebrews, that was not the case. The Hebrews faced persecution for going to church. They faced ostracism from their family and their friends. They faced the loss of their jobs and their property. Some of them had been imprisoned for being Christians, and they faced even the loss of their lives. Hebrews was written to encourage these struggling, suffering Christians. The writer spends the first 10.5 chapters or so showing the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. The writer shows that Christ is God's ultimate and final prophet. He shows that Christ is the ruler of the angels. He shows that Christ is a superior leader of the people of God, superior to Moses and to Joshua. And he shows that Christ is a greater priest than Aaron. In summary, the author spends the first 10 or so chapters proving that Christ and the new covenant that he established surpasses and fulfills everything in the old covenant. In verse 19 of chapter 10, the writer comes to what we might call the application section of the epistle. And the first application he makes is that of gathered worship. For the writer of Hebrews, it is worship. It is the corporate worship of God's people that takes precedence over everything else, even in a crisis situation. To encourage these Hebrew Christians to press on in the face of inevitable persecution, he shows them, he reveals to them, the glories and the wonder of New Covenant worship. If these believers were to hold fast to their faith, if they were to continue on in their faith in Christ, they must count the gathered assembly of believers as more dear to themselves than their families, than their health, than their possessions, than even life itself. First this morning, we will look at the meaning of worship as the writer of Hebrews describes and defines it for us. Secondly, we will look at the place of New Covenant worship. Where do we go when we worship God? Thirdly, we will examine the basis of this worship that we offer to God. On what ground do we worship God, expecting Him to be pleased with our praises? And finally, we will look at the consequences of abandoning this worship. First, then, the meaning of worship. In verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near." Drawing near is a phrase that describes the activity of worship. This is the language or the vocabulary of worship. That same phrase is used in verse 1 of chapter 10 to describe the work of the priests in the temple. Hebrews 10:1 says this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." You see, worship is the activity of drawing near to God. Worship presupposes a meeting between God and His people. It is a coming together of God and His people. Worship is coming into the presence of God to ascribe to God His glory and His worthiness. We don't ascribe these things. We don't sing our praises and offer up our prayers in a vacuum or in a void. We do these things in the context of a meeting with God. In other words, if there is to be true worship, there must be intimacy. There must be fellowship. There must be communion with God. There are several images that I think help to illustrate what the writer means when he speaks of drawing near. I think, for example, of the opening words to a hymn we often sing here at Redeemer. Children of the Heavenly Father. The opening words go like this. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather. You see, that's what it means to draw near to God in worship. We are children of the Father gathering together in His bosom to worship Him. We are drawing near to our Father as we come to Him in worship. Or to use a different image, worship is a bride and a bridegroom, or a husband and a wife, coming together, drawing close. Every Sunday morning, the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, have an appointment or a date, if you will, with Jesus Christ, their husband, their bridegroom. Worship is the Savior meeting with His blood-bought congregation. It is the Redeemer coming to be with His redeemed. These are the paradigms that define worship for us. These illustrate what it means to draw near. Children running to their father, a wife and a husband drawing close to one another, the Savior coming to be with those that He has saved. Every element of the worship service, every aspect of what we do in a worship service, from the call to worship, to the prayers, to the hymns that we sing, to the reading and the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, everything that we do is intended to be a means for drawing near to God. That is why we do these things. But you cannot think that just because you come to the worship service and you sit here among the people of God and go through the motions with everyone around you, that you have automatically worshiped. If you do not self-consciously draw near to God, you have not worshiped. It is not sitting in church that makes you a worshiper. It is drawing near to God that makes you a worshiper. If we don't draw near to God through these means that He has given us, we have not worshiped. How wrong we are if we think of worship as something that will come easily or something that will come naturally. By nature, we are sinners. And by nature, drawing near to God is the last thing that we want to do. By nature, we are like Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, who flee from the presence of God. We no more seek after the presence of God than a thief seeks after a policeman. By nature, we run from God. We do not seek Him. And if God leaves us in our sins, we will never draw near to Him in worship. But when God renews our hearts, when God sovereignly regenerates us, when He gives us faith and repentance, we freely and willingly desire to come into His presence. But you need to understand this. Even as Christians, we are still sinners. And because we are still sinners, there's still a part of us that hates God. Even as Christians, our hearts can be distant. Even as Christians, our hearts can still be cold. Even as Christians, we are reluctant to draw near to our Father in worship. I think when you look at the history of worship in the church, and perhaps more specifically, when you look at worship in the contemporary church, you see that the church is continually seeking out ways to avoid having to actually draw near to God in worship. The church does all kinds of things to avoid having to actually worship God. For example, in some churches, worship is almost more like a three-ring circus. I don't know if you've ever been to any of these churches. I have, and you can tell that the goal is really not to worship God. The goal is to have a good time. The goal is entertainment. In other circles, worship is really about evangelism. It's about converting the lost. Instead of worshiping God, the goal is to reach the unbeliever. In our own Presbyterian heritage, we're by no means innocent of some of these things. I think our problem in worship is we have a tendency to treat the sanctuary as though it were a lecture hall. We have a tendency to treat the worship service as though it were a classroom. But that's not worship either. You see, worship is not just another Sunday school class with a few prayers and hymns sprinkled in. We gather together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, to do one thing, and that is to worship God. We come to a worship service to worship. It doesn't mean that evangelism never happens. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 that it can happen. It's not that worship is not about edification. Certainly, we do want to learn something when we come. But above everything else, we come together to draw near to God in worship. But in order to worship God, in order to draw near to God, and worship Him, we must long for His presence. We must long to be near to Him. You see, it's possible to come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and sit through the service and really just play church and never get close to God, never worship Him. It's possible to come Sunday after Sunday and not worship God. You see, we must say with the psalmist, "There is one thing that I desire, that is to dwell in the house of the Lord and behold His beauty in the temple." If we don't desire and yearn for and crave the presence of the Lord, we will not worship. There was a young monk who had just joined a monastery, and he was having trouble with his prayer life. He was having trouble concentrating and focusing as he prayed. The friar of the monastery was known as a man with a vibrant prayer life. He was known as a man of prayer. And so finally, this young monk went to the friar and said, "Friar, you must teach me how to pray." And so the friar said, "Well, meet me about an hour before sunrise in the morning." So the monk got up and he went to meet the friar. And as he went to meet the friar, he thought to himself, "You know, maybe what it takes to pray is getting up early, getting a head start on the day. Maybe that's the key to prayer." He came and he met with the friar, and the friar said, "Let's go for a walk." So they went for a walk, and they started to walk through the woods, and the monk started to think to himself, well, maybe the key to prayer is location. Maybe if I could just get in the right place, off alone, by myself, isolated, then I would learn how to pray. Well, they kept walking through this forest, through the woods, and they were coming up on a stream, and the monk could hear the rushing of the water in the stream. And he thought, you know, maybe what he's going to teach me is that it's all about acoustics. Maybe if I just get out in the creation and I hear the wonders of nature, that'll put me in an attitude of prayer. Well, they came up to the stream, and the friar walked right into the middle of the stream and motioned for the monk to follow him. So the monk walked out to the middle of the stream where the friar was, and the friar grabbed him and threw him under the water. And the monk struggled to get free, to get up for air, but the friar wouldn't let him. And finally, the last few bubbles of air came to the surface. The monk was about to drown, and finally the friar let him up. And the monk gasped for air. He finally caught his breath. He finally got to where he could talk, and he said to the friar, "Why did you do that?" And the friar said, When you want God as bad as you wanted air, then you will learn how to pray. Now, there's an important lesson there about prayer, but there's also a very important lesson there about worship. If we don't crave the presence of God, if we don't yearn to be in His presence, if we are not coming in to draw near to Him, to draw near to our Heavenly Father, we will not worship. The essence of worship is drawing near to God. But in worship, not only do we draw near to God, we also draw near to one another. You see, this is a corporate event. It is something that we do together. Worship is not only a meeting between God and His people, it is a meeting of the people of God with one another. Listen again to verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are two one another statements here that we need to look at carefully. First, he says that we are to consider one another, or we are to consider how we may stimulate one another. Now, it's interesting. That word consider is the same word used in chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer says, consider Jesus. The word consider conveys the idea of thoughtful, loving concern. The idea here is that we are to give the same thoughtful, loving concern to one another that we give to Jesus Christ. The writer is telling us that we must think about others, that we must seek ways to stir up one another to good works, to love. We must be spurs to one another, pressing one another towards holiness, helping one another along in godliness. You see, you cannot grow as a Christian on your own. We need one another to do these things for each other. You cannot grow as a Christian if you isolate yourself from the community of believers, from the church. The Bible knows nothing of a lone ranger Christianity where a Christian sets out on his own. When God calls us to Himself, He always calls us into a community, into a worshiping community. Secondly, we're told here that we are to exhort or encourage one another. That word encourage has a wide range of meaning, but really I think the idea is this. We are to give comfort to one another. We are to pick up those who are dragging behind in their faith and bring them up to speed. But again, in order to encourage one another, we must be students of one another's lives. We have to know what's going on with other people around us, that we might speak the right word at the right time, that we might speak the truth in love, that we might hurt with those who are hurting and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But you see, corporate worship, the assembling together of the brothers and sisters in Christ, that is at the center of this. It is the corporate worship of God that begins to knit our lives together. It is here that God begins to weave us together as the body of Christ. You will not experience the community that the gospel creates unless you are participating in the gathered worship of the church. You see, this is the whole purpose of our redemption, corporate worship. We were saved that we might worship God together. Now, certainly we can worship God, and we should worship God in other ways, in other formats. We should worship God privately, on our own. We should worship God in our families. In fact, the Bible teaches that everything that we do is to be an act of worship. We are to do everything to the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or throw the frisbee or wash the dishes or change a diaper. Everything is to be done to the glory of God as an act of worship. But while all of life is to be worship for the Christian, every other form of worship in your life spins out of corporate gathered worship. You see, every other form of worship feeds off of the corporate worship of God's people. And if you're not worshiping God weekly with His people as they gather together, every other form of worship in your life will wither and die. You see, corporate worship is to be the center of our lives. God redeemed us not just so that we might worship Him individually, but so that we might do so corporately. This was the reason in the Old Testament for the Exodus. God, in the book of Exodus, brings His people out of Egyptian slavery, out of bondage. And He does so so that they might worship Him corporately. In Exodus 5:1, God sends Moses as His ambassador to Pharaoh. And Moses says to Pharaoh on behalf of God, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. You see, the purpose of the Exodus, the purpose of their redemption, was that they might celebrate before God in corporate worship. God did not call his people out of slavery that they might form a theocracy, or that they might start a Christian school, or that they might evangelize. He called them out, first and foremost, that they might worship him together, corporately. It's not that those other things aren't important. They are. But it is worship that takes primacy over everything else. Worship is the alpha and the omega of human life. Now, most of us are probably not accustomed to thinking of worship in this light. I know I wasn't. I know that I have normally thought of worship really as something more to be endured rather than to be enjoyed. Perhaps we can learn something here from George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the great preacher and leader of the Great Awakening in England and also in America. He was just a model Christian, a godly man, a man who, through his open-air preaching, won thousands and thousands of men and women to the Lord. A model Christian, perhaps the greatest preacher the church has had since the Apostle Paul. When he was 86 years old, after having served greatly in the kingdom of God, he cried out to God in prayer, "Lord, help me today to begin, to begin, to begin to be a Christian." Perhaps that's where some of us are when it comes to worship. Perhaps we've been in church all our lives and never really learned how to worship. Perhaps we need to cry out to God, "Lord, help me today to begin, to begin, to begin to know what it means to worship you, to draw near to you, to draw near to my brothers and sisters as we gather together." You see, that is the essence of worship, drawing near to God and drawing near to one another. It is something done corporately, and it is something done to give praise to God. Now, secondly, we have to ask the question, where do we go when we worship God? Verse 19 tells us that we enter the holy place, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Now, in order to understand what the writer means by this, we need to know a little bit of Old Testament background. You see, in Old Testament worship was centered around first the tabernacle, which was a big tent-like structure, and then later the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple had an outer courtyard, and then it had two rooms in the center of it. The first room was the holy place. And then through the holy place, there was a large curtain or veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And behind that veil, in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the throne room of God on earth. That was where God dwelt. That was where God made his home. The temple was God's dwelling place, or God's palace among his people. We know from Scripture that the tabernacle and temple were models or replicas of heaven on earth. And God dwelt in the most holy place. Now, only the high priest of Israel could go into the most holy place. And he could only go in one time a year, just for a few minutes, just long enough to sprinkle some blood on the altar there. You see, that veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the tabernacle, sent a message to every Israelite. It said, "Stay out. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God." Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve had gotten them kicked out of the sanctuary garden of Eden, man was barred to the presence of God. Man was shut out from God's presence. Now, the Israelites would go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate feasts and offer sacrifices at the temple. They could get close to God by going to Jerusalem, but they still had to worship at a distance. They couldn't go into the most holy place, the place where God dwelt. They had to worship God at a distance. That veil, that curtain that separated the most holy place was like a barrier, so to speak, between every Israelite and his God. Now, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross for our salvation, that veil in the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. It was as if God came down from heaven and tore the veil in two when Christ died on the cross. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross unlocked the heavenly sanctuary. Christ, our high priest, offered himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf in the heavenly throne room of God, on God's altar. Now he has entered heaven on our behalf. And now it's as if we ride into heaven on his coattails. He brings us there as our high priest. See, the tearing of the veil on earth mirrored a heavenly reality. The gates of the heavenly sanctuary were thrown open when Christ died on the cross. Now you need to understand what this means. This means that in worship, we don't go to an earthly sanctuary. We don't go to an earthly most holy place. It means that in our worship, we enter the true most holy place. We enter heaven itself when we assemble to worship God. Now that's amazing. We don't have a way of processing that or understanding what that really means. But it's interesting that virtually every tradition in the church's history has in one way or another acknowledged the heavenly nature of New Covenant worship. For example, in Greek Orthodox churches, there is a custom, a tradition of painting the ceiling of the sanctuary gold. Or painting heavenly scenes on the ceiling of the sanctuary, because there's a sense of this reality that the church is no longer on earth when she worships. The church is in the presence of God. She is in the most holy place. Saint Germanus of Constantinople, an 8th century bishop, called the church an earthly heaven in which God dwells. He said that when we gather together in worship, we are no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven. Now, it's not just Eastern Orthodox Christians who have believed this. John Calvin echoes this teaching. He said that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up to heaven. He said in some way, when we cry out to the Lord, we lift up our hearts to the Lord. In some way, we ascend, we are raptured, if you will, into the heavenly sanctuary, into the heavenly presence of God. The 16th and 17th century English Puritans also taught this truth. English Puritan refugees had fled to Geneva in the mid-1500s to escape persecution. And there in 1560, they produced the first Geneva Bible, a Bible with notes and commentary to defend their Protestant theology. Listen to this note in the 1599 edition on Hebrews 10:19. They say, we are not shut out from the holy place as the fathers were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven, seeing that we are purged with the blood, not of beasts, but of Jesus. Through the veil, which is his flesh, he has brought us into heaven itself. You see, they talk about entering heaven as a present tense or even a past tense reality. This is something that Christ has done. We now, in the present, have access to the most holy place, to the heavenly sanctuary. More recently, in our own denomination, Peter Lighthart has written these words. The New Testament teaches that Christians enter heaven in a special way when they assemble to offer their sacrifice of praise and to celebrate the New Covenant feast. On the Lord's Day, the heavenly sanctuary opens, and the church on earth joins with all the company of heaven, with the heavenly choir of angels and saints to worship the Lord. Indeed, when she assembles in Christ's name and Christ is present, the church not only enters the heavenly sanctuary, but actually is a sanctuary. We not only hope to enter the heavenly sanctuary in some future sense, but in and through Christ, we already have access to heaven. We actually enter the sanctuary by faith. Now, this may be new to you, but I don't know if you realize this or not. Even in our own liturgy that we use here at Redeemer, week by week, we acknowledge this reality. On the back of your bulletin, later on in our service, during the communion service, the minister will say these words, "With angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing." And then we sing the Sanctus. That's part of our communion liturgy. You see, we acknowledge this reality that we are praising God with the company of heaven, with angels and with archangels. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are millions and millions of angels watching me preach this morning. and watching you worship. And we are joining in with them as we worship God. We are joining in with the heavenly assembly. Now, the important thing is not so much what the theologians in the history of the church have said, or even what our liturgy says. The important thing is what the Bible says. And I think the Bible acknowledges very clearly this reality. If you turn over a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, listen again to God's Word. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." You see, there's an acknowledgement here that in our worship, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We no longer go to an earthly Jerusalem to worship God. We go to a heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, the church of Jesus Christ, the city of God, the true Mount Zion is the place of worship. And there we join in with myriads of angels, with the spirits of righteous men made perfect as we worship God. It's interesting to note that the word used in Hebrews 10:25 to describe the assembling together of Christians as they come together to worship God, it's not the normal word used to describe a get-together of Christians. It's a very unique word that's used only one other place in the New Testament. The same Greek word is used only in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is a verse that probably refers to the second coming of Christ. It says that when Christ comes, when Christ returns, we will be gathered together to Him. This is the same word used to describe our gathering together week by week. You see, every Sunday when we gather together in worship, it's a foretaste of our gathering together at the second coming of Christ. It's a preview, a sneak preview of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. Now, if you thought that you understood worship when you came to church this morning, I hope I've confused you a little bit. I hope I've blown your circuits a little bit, because you see, there is more to worship than meets the eye. We sit here in Austin, Texas, in this dark ballroom, but by faith, we enter the most holy place. By faith, we enter heaven. We can't see it with our eyes, but we enjoy it and experience it by faith. Every Sunday at 10:45, heaven and earth meet here together as we assemble to worship God. You see, the worship of God's people is not just another gathering of Christians. It is a mystical, supernatural, heavenly event. Now, just because we can't understand this, just because we can't figure this out or describe precisely how all this takes place, that doesn't mean it's not true. And just because we don't feel it like we would like to all of the time, that doesn't mean it's not true either. Rather, that means we worship God by faith, not by sight. We enter the heavenly sanctuary by faith. Now, you need to understand also what a tremendous privilege this is as a new covenant worshiper. Remember what I said about old covenant worship. Only the high priest could go into the holy place, the most holy place. He could only go in one time a year, only for a few minutes, and he had to go with a sacrifice. Every believer gathered here today has a greater privilege than the highest high priest in the old covenant order. You see, they worshiped God from a distance. We get to draw near. They worshiped God in fear and trembling. We come into God's presence boldly with confidence. We have tremendous privileges. They worshiped in an earthly sanctuary. We worship in the heavenly sanctuary because a new and living way has been opened up for us. So we've seen that worship is a drawing near to God. It's a drawing near to one another. We've also seen the place of worship is heaven itself, the most holy place. But there's something else we need to ask at this point, and that is how? How can we as sinful men and women come into the presence of God? The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. How can we come into His presence and not be reduced to ash? How can we come into the presence of God and not only be accepted by Him, but know that He is pleased with the worship that we offer Him? Our text again answers. Listen again to verses 19 through 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here I think we're given a twofold ground or a twofold basis of the worship that we offer to God. First, the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And secondly, the high priestly ministry of Jesus. He is a great priest over the house of God. You see, because of our sin, we have no right to enter God's presence. We have no right to enter his throne room. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the sanctuary, out of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim there, an angel with a sword, to guard the entryway back into the sanctuary, back into his presence. There is only one way back into the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only way back into the presence of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to understand what this means. This means that as long as the body of Christ remained uncrucified, the barrier between God and man remained. It's hard to know just what the writer means when he says that Christ's flesh was the veil, that somehow Christ's flesh was that veil that separated the most holy place. But this much is clear. So long as the flesh of Christ remained uncrucified, that veil remained untorn, and man did not have access to the presence of God. This means that the perfect teaching of Jesus, as great as it was, as perfect as it was not enough to earn our way back into the sanctuary. This means that the tremendous miracles that Jesus performed were not enough to get man back into the sanctuary. This means that there's a sense in which even the good works, the works of love and mercy that Jesus did, were in a sense not enough to open the entryway into the heavenly sanctuary. It is only the cross of Christ that opens the sanctuary. It was only when his flesh was torn and his blood was shed on the cross that that veil in the tabernacle, in the temple, was torn. It was only then when he died on the cross that heaven was opened. You see, the cross is what tore the veil. And there is no way into the presence of God but by the cross. Now Jesus is seated as our high priest interceding for us in the heavenlies at God's right hand. And it's almost as if he takes us by the hand now and leads us into the Father's presence as our high priest. He has sprinkled us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has robed us with his righteousness. And now he presents us to the Father as the fruit of his sacrifice. We can come into the Father's presence boldly with confidence because we come in the name of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand the exclusivity of this. It is only in Jesus. It is only in Christ, as we are trusting in him, as we are resting in him, as we are looking to his cross, that we find access to the Father's throne room. It is only in Christ that we find acceptance before God. This is the truth that is so offensive in our modern pluralistic age of tolerance, because what this means is no Hindu, no Buddhist, no Mormon, no Muslim, no Jew, no spiritual or religious person has ever worshipped God so long as he remains outside of Jesus Christ. It means that none of us have ever worshipped God unless we have gone to the Father in Jesus Christ. He is the doorway. He is the gate to heaven. Outside of Christ, the sanctuary is locked. Outside of Christ, the veil remains. We either worship God in Christ or we worship an idol. Well, we've seen the meaning of worship is drawing near to God and drawing near to one another. We've seen the place of worship is really heaven itself, the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, the throne room of God. And we've seen the basis of this worship that we offer to God is the blood and priesthood of Jesus Christ. Finally, we must talk with utter seriousness about the abandonment of worship. And I won't reread verses 26 to 31 for the sake of time. Only let me point this out, the connection between these two sections. In verse 25, he has just warned his readers not to forsake the church's gathered assembly. Now in verse 26 he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," that "for" at the beginning of verse 26 points back to what immediately preceded it. In other words, these verses that speak of judgment, verses 26 to 31, they are directed towards those who do not heed the admonition of verse 25. These verses have in view professing Christians, in other words, church members who have been a part of the church's assembly. That is what the writer is talking about here. Now, time is not going to permit us to go through these six verses as slowly as I wish we could, but if you'll allow me to be maybe even a bit harsh, I think I can summarize for you what they're saying in just one sentence. This is what verse 26 to 31 mean. If you abandon the church, if you quit coming to church, you will fall away from the faith and go to hell. That's what these verses are saying. If you forsake the corporate worship of God's people, you will apostatize and shipwreck your faith. You will come under the wrath of God. You see, the writer moves straight from a warning about forsaking the worship of God to a threat of judgment. The sin that is in view in verse 26 when he speaks of if we go on sinning willfully, it's not just any sin that's in view there. It is specifically the sin of apostasy, which he equates with abandoning the assemblies of the church. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I did not say that if you leave Redeemer Presbyterian Church, you will come under God's judgment. That's not what these verses are saying. That's not what these verses are about. There are many other true expressions of Christ's church in this city, and thank God for that. We are sorry if you're a regular attender or a visitor and we have somehow portrayed ourselves arrogantly as though we thought that we were the only game in town. Please forgive us. We don't think that. There are other true churches in this city. What I did say was this. If you are a professing Christian, if you're a church member, if you are in Christ's church and you leave the church, if you forsake the assembling together of Christian brothers and sisters, you are in grave danger of falling into the hands of the living God. And God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He says, I, the Lord, will judge my people. You need to understand that this is what verse 29 means when it talks about a more severe punishment. You see, the book of Hebrews is written to covenant members, to church members, and he is speaking of abandoning the church. In verse 29, he speaks of a more severe judgment. You need to understand that if you're in the church and you leave the church, hell will be that much hotter for you because you knew better. You were enlightened. You were sealed into the covenant in baptism. You were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet you insulted the Spirit of grace and you trampled the Son of God underfoot by leaving his body. You need to understand this. The hottest places in hell are not reserved for pagans. They're reserved for professing, baptized Christians, for church members who abandon the faith, who fall away from the church. To whom much is given, much will be required. And those of us who have enjoyed the ministry of the church are responsible for every sermon we've heard, every scripture we've heard read to us, every hymn that we've sung, every sacrament that we've received. To whom much is given, much will be required. Now again, don't misunderstand me. These verses are not teaching, and I am not saying by any means that you can lose your salvation. If you are elect, if you have been regenerated by God's Spirit, if God has given you faith and repentance, you cannot fall away. Salvation is God's work, and if He started it, He will bring it to completion. No true, genuine believer can be lost. Page after page of the Bible teaches that, eternal security, that we can have assurance of our salvation. But the Bible just as clearly and just as forthrightly teaches that professing Christians can and do fall away. Professing Christians do fall away and come under a more severe judgment. Covenant members can become covenant breakers. God promises to preserve His people, but He promises to do so only in and through the ministry of the church. It's interesting that the Apostle John makes this same point. In 1 John 2:19, he speaks of a group of people who left the church. He says they went out from us, and he says that showed that they were never really among us. They were never really of us because they left us. But people do forsake the church. This is no hypothetical warning. This is a reality. Apostasy is a reality. We must take these warnings of Scripture with utter seriousness. The point then is this. Do not abandon the church. Do not forsake her worshiping assemblies. Cherish and prize this time that we come together, that we draw near to one another, and draw near to God. Don't forsake the church. Not because the church has some kind of power in and of herself to save, but because the church is the place where God sovereignly and graciously grants salvation. The church is the place where God grants salvation. The church is the place where God sustains salvation. It is in the church, in the bride and body of Christ, that God speaks His word to us, that God feeds us the body and blood of the Lord. It is in the church that we hear the forgiveness of sins proclaimed. It is in the church that we find communion with God and encouragement and fellowship with His people. It is in the church that we draw near to God. It is in the church that we enter the most holy place. As the church, we enter heaven in our gathered worship assemblies. And if you're not gathering with God's people to enter heaven week by week in the worship of the church, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? If you're not entering heaven week by week as the church corporately draws near to God, how can you expect to enter heaven when you die? You see, it is the church that fits us for heaven. This is practice for heaven. This is heaven on earth. Thank God for it. Let's pray. Great God, we do thank You for the church. We do thank You for calling us out of the darkness, calling us away from the worship of idols to worship You. Great God, we ask You to be merciful to us. Do not let us abandon Your church. Hold us fast, Lord, that we might hold on to You, that we might hold on to one another. Lord, I pray that before we leave this assembly today, we would know that we have been in Your presence. Lord, help us to know before we leave today that we have been to heaven and back, that we have entered the most holy place, that we have been in Your presence. Lord, I thank You for giving us hearts like the psalmist, hearts that long to be in Your presence, hearts that in some measure do desire to dwell in Your temple and draw near to You. Lord, I thank You for giving us Your Son to open the heavenly sanctuary for us, to throw open the gates of the most holy place, for tearing the veil. And Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit to enable us and help us to worship You. Lord, I pray for unbelievers who may be in our midst this morning. I pray that they would sense something of the presence of God as well, that they would be confronted with the gospel here this morning in our reading, in our preaching, in our praying, in our singing, in everything that we do. Lord, help us to worship You in spirit and in truth the rest of our days here on earth and for all eternity in heaven. Lord, help us now as we give You our tithes and our offerings. May this be an act of worship, Lord. May this be an act of thanksgiving, an expression of gratitude. And Lord, help us as we come into Your presence at the table, as we gather around Your table to feast on and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to draw near to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.